Well, some of you may remember the news here, back, I don't know, whenever it was, maybe the turn of the year, you know, the authorities who calculate and tabulate such things told us that the word of the year was post-truth. You remember that? That the new kind of word, the buzzword, the word of the year was post-truth, that we were a post-truth society. And we've had a lot of that. Who gets a right to decide what's true and what's not in our society in recent months? We've heard a lot about things like fake news. What's really news? What's really true? What's really accurate in these reports? We live in a post-truth society. And I think it's really interesting that whole, when that was said, and that was kind of passed around the media a little bit, that the word of the year 2016, the new word, the word of the year was post-truth, that we are reminded that words matter, that words matter, and what our society, the kind of words our society, our culture uses to talk about things or describe things, that matters. That has a powerful thing, that when we start talking about ourselves as being a post-truth society, we're confessing something, we're saying something. But I want you to understand something this evening, that even in that little bit of a reminder how much words matter, and then words kind of have a power to define things, words also matter when they're not spoken. Words matter when they're not used. Take a word like sin, for instance. We live in a post-truth society. It's no small wonder that in a post-truth society, the word sin doesn't exist much anymore. Because in a post-truth society, a word like sin doesn't make sense. You can't have a post-truth society and have sin. Sin implies there is something right, something wrong. Sin, the word sin implies there are standards. There are limits. There are lines. But in a post-truth society, in a post-truth society, in which we're basically saying that there is no official standard objective truth, nobody's got the right to draw the lines or say this is truth and this isn't, this is right and this is wrong. A word like sin cannot long exist. Now, the truth of the matter is sin's been falling out of our common cultural vocabulary for a long time. That's how we got to a post-truth society. We got rid of the vocabulary of wrongdoing in the first place. And then we wind up with something to take its place. Back the preacher thousands of years ago said in Ecclesiastes 7, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." God made us good. God made us upright. God gave us everything we needed to be in fellowship with Him and to be the kind of people who mirror, who pattern ourselves after His goodness and His righteousness. But we collectively and individually as a human race, we have made so many decisions over the years. We have made so many decisions. We have sought out so many devices that we now live in a post-truth society. There are two basic problems with sin in our time and our place. I start here this evening, and I think most of you already know this. Let me just remind you of it in case you've forgotten it. There are two basic problems with sin in our time and our place. Number one is that our culture tends to deny even the existence of evil anymore. There is no such thing as evil. We're in a post-truth society. And so there is no real such thing as evil. We'll put parentheses around Adolf Hitler and those kind of guys. But by and large, there are no evil people because there is no right, there is no wrong. We're post-truth now. We don't speak of sin, we don't speak of wrong, and so there is also no evil. There is no sin, there is no evil. Our culture denies the existence even of sin and evil. And because of that, number two, the second problem that we basically have with sin in our culture is not just even a denial of evil and the possibility, therefore, of sin. But our culture then does not encourage us to accept responsibility for our failings. Instead, we redefine it as illness or mistakes or misfortune. Or natural. It's just how I am and what I do. It's just natural. What I want to do in the time that we have together this evening is I want to bring us back and just talk with you for a little bit about the reality of sin. Not because I'm obsessed with it, because I just like bringing people down, but because I think we need to hear this. I think our young people, in a culture in which there are no absolutes, our young people need to hear this regularly, that there is such a thing as sin. And God defines it, and we need to recognize it in the world that we're so tempted to participate in. We need to recognize it in ourselves and how the world infects us with these things. And we need to confess it, and we need to get rid of it, and we need to change. And especially young people, but really all of us, starting with the preacher this evening, needs to be reminded there is sin, and it is a struggle. We are in a war with Satan against sin. And one of the things that we need to be reminded of as well as we kind of get going this evening is that part of why sometimes I think it's gotten, I don't want to say harder to convert people. The gospel has always challenged people, and there have always been people who have rebelled and resisted the gospel's call. But I think one of the things that is particularly unique about our time as far as reaching people with the gospel is this, that because we live in a post-truth society where people have absorbed that mentality even if they've never heard the word, But if people have absorbed that reality, it's hard to convert people who don't think there's anything wrong with them. It's hard to convert people that they need to change their life, they need to change what they believe, they need to change how they're living when they don't see that there's anything wrong with them. You have your truth, I have my truth. You have the way you want to live and what works for you, and I have the way I live and what works for me. It's hard to get people to see that they need to change, they need to confess something, they need to repent of something, they need to live differently when we simply don't live in a culture anymore where anybody is really wrong about anything. And so I bring you to Romans chapter 1. We'll read at length here the next few minutes from some select sections of Romans and Paul in general. And I begin in Romans 1. I begin at the beginning. I want to kind of walk through Paul's exposition of human fallenness that kind of begins with Romans 1. And so we pick up in verse 18 a more familiar part of his argument, but we're going to progress beyond it here in the next couple of minutes. But in Romans 1, we begin in verse 18 with Paul's frank statement that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so Paul begins by simply underscoring the willful ignorance of human beings about God and his existence. The willful ignorance of human beings. Professing to be wise, they became fools, he continues, verse 22. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And so we go from willful ignorance to now a violation of God's intention in creation. And because of that, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. That's the second time of a total of three times in this handful of verses that begin the letter that Paul mentions that God handed us over collectively. He gave humanity over to its rebellion. If it wants to be willfully ignorant of him, and it wants to basically, if it wants to basically abominate and adulterate God's creational purposes, God's going to let us do that. He's going to give us over to what we as a human race want to do. And so for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function of that which is for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not even proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And that's just the front page of tomorrow's paper. But as you move into chapter 2 then, Paul begins to say, but it's real easy, religious folk, it's real easy to look at the newspaper, to look at the world, to look at those people and the obvious abomination and sit there and think that we are somehow immune or indemnified against sin ourselves. Therefore, you have no excuse, he goes on, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Let's be honest, you haven't committed adultery, but have you lusted lately? We've heard the Sermon on the Mount. We know how this works. We look at them and we shake our heads. But it's so easy to basically tolerate either the seed form of the sins in ourselves or the mindsets that lead to those sins. We know, Paul says, that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. We know that. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and you wind up doing the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so here's Paul's condemnation of religious hypocrisy. Oh, those people out there, but I tolerate my pet sins or my pet mindsets, my pet attitudes myself. And Paul says that's sin too. It's easy to see the world sin. That's easy. That's shooting ducks in a barrel. That's easy. But Paul says, listen, we need to look at the sin in the house too. We need to look at the sin in ourselves as well. There's a condemnation of religious hypocrisy to be sure here, but I want you to notice something as well at this point in Paul's argument. I want you to notice that what Paul says here means that God does not accept the fact that some religious people are hypocrites as justification for wrongdoing. Because that's what people do sometimes. We know the Christians are just hypocrites. I mean, you see somebody who claims to be a Christian, some famous televangelist or whatever, somebody who claims to be a Christian, and they fall in a financial scandal or a sexual scandal, and people just, see, I told you it was all a crock, and religious people are just hypocrites. Paul says, and God says, yeah, that's true. There are a lot of religious hypocrites out there. That's why I'm writing this. But it doesn't change the fact that it's still sin. Anybody else's failure in the world, in a religious group, whatever it may be, anybody else's failure doesn't change the fact that the way God sees all of it is sin. And everybody's in trouble if they're guilty of it. Well, having basically laid bare how God sees the world, and having reminded those of us who are religious to be careful, lest we so easily see their flaws while excusing our own, even those smaller sins, as we like to call them, or the seed form of that stuff, or the mindsets. As we turn over to chapter 3, we pick up in verse 9. What then? Are we better than thee? Are they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, the whole world, all the human race, everybody's under sin. As it is written, and he goes on to kind of rattle through a bunch of Old Testament passages now to make the point. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, feet swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know, Paul says, dropping down to verse 21, but now apart from the law, Paul says, the righteousness of God has been manifest. Here's where the good is. After all the heavy stuff about sin and about its rampantness, and in the sense it touches everybody, it's not just them, it's us. Everybody struggles with this, and ultimately everybody is at some point guilty of it. Paul's answer, Paul's good news comes starting in verse 21. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament itself bore witness to God's solution and the good news. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Because there is no distinction. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But notice how Paul's argument works. Again, kind of something I alluded to a moment ago. You don't see the good news of Jesus until you see chapter 1, chapter 2, and up to that point in chapter 3. Until you see evil for what it is. It's hard for a post-truth world to see this. It's hard for a world in which sin and evil have fallen out as working words and live concepts to see, well, the predicament we're in. Well, the good news of what God is offering mankind, justification through faith in Jesus, obedience to him, culminates or kind of comes to a climax or a first climax, maybe is a better way to put it, in Romans chapter 8, where if you turn to later on in the book, after Paul at length develops the concept of the faith in Christ that leads to righteousness. Paul says this in Romans 8, beginning of verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Hear that? He personifies creation here. Creation itself is longing for God to fix all this. For the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. What's he talking about there? He's talking about Genesis chapter 3 is what he's talking about. Remember, when God, and we forget this sometimes, God doesn't curse humans, actually, in Genesis 3. He curses the ground for your sake. He curses creation. Now, by the sweat of your brow will you eat bread. Thorn and thistle is what the ground will yield. Creation itself subjected to futility. Creation itself broken by God as a reminder, as a punishment perhaps, for our sin. So our sin affects not just ourselves and how God sees us. Our sin affects creation itself. It breaks creation. And that's what Paul's talking about there in Romans chapter 8. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the children of God. For we know, Paul says, that the whole creation groans. It's not right either. That's why there's earthquakes and people die. That's why there's tornadoes and people die. That's why there's cancer and people die. Creation itself is broken. Biology is broken. Physics is broken. It's all broken. But the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves also groan within ourselves. All of creation groaning under the weight of sin and its consequences, waiting for what God began at the cross to come to fruition at the second coming. So we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, for the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. A hope that's seen, however, is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. The fallen's effects extend to creation itself. Creation is broken. We're broken. It's all broken. And it's interesting in the New Testament, especially in Paul, how Paul especially goes on to describe the fallenness of just everything. Paul, in particular, is a theologian of fallenness. He writes about it extensively. Whether you jump back a little bit in Romans chapter 6, when he talks about the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. We keep on trying to do it our way in rebellion against God. God gives us over to the consequences of all, and always our sin always ends badly. We resist God's standards, but seriously, where does our replacement standards, our way of living, our way of doing life, where does it get us, really? How has lying worked out for you? Has it made your marriage better? Has it improved your relationship with your children, this lying? Has it made it a better workplace? Has it made you a more productive worker lying all the time? Well, on the surface, maybe for a little while, but eventually it keeps up with you because it's like spinning plates, you know, who have I told the what? And eventually somebody figures out, somebody checks the number, somebody checks the order, somebody goes back through the email archive, and eventually what happens? Well, what you were saving immediately becomes a big burden later. The wages of sin, what sin always brings is death. It's fascinating to me, it's tragic to me that we live in a society that right now very much knows something has gone deeply wrong. And we're pointing fingers collectively in the media. And we just need more money for schools and better education. Need some new laws and some reforms, some structural reforms, some infrastructure spending, and it'll get better. Except it doesn't get better. Election after election, you know, our elections get to be so frustrating because we think that there's going to be a solution to this politically, economically, socially. Because the one thing we won't look at is ourselves and say, this isn't working anymore because the wages of sin is death. And our country's dying. Our culture's dying. Our society is dying. Because it's not just true of individuals, it's true collectively as well. That's the one option we won't put back on the table. We won't, because we're a post-truth society. We don't even have the vocabulary anymore to understand what's going on. That this is sin. this is evil, and this is death. It's not even on our radar because we don't even have the vocabulary anymore to talk about this. And yet Paul warns us as Christians in particular to be very, very careful not to become enslaved again to that from which we've escaped, to persevere in hope of a redemption of the body, of a resetting of creation, of reality, of all things being made new and being made right. Just to kind of quickly skim through and survey some of Paul's writings, Galatians chapter 4. He writes to Christians in verse 8 and says, "However, at that time when you did not know God, before you received God's revelation, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it again that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? If you've been awoken to the brokenness of the world, why does it tempt you still?" Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, Ephesians 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that is the Jews, which is performed by the flesh of human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And what Paul's getting at is, and so why would you ever be tempted to go back to it? You remember what it was like when you had no hope and this was all you had? All you had was politics. All you had was your dead-end, financially frustrating job. All you had was your dysfunctional family and marriage. And that's all you had. All you had was those noisy and difficult neighbors. All you had was nothing but strife and frustration and fighting. All you had was the insatiableness of greed because you have no way to find contentment. All you had was that aching hole in your heart, wanting something to fill it, anything, but never turning to the one thing, the one person who can. Paul says, remember what that was like before you became a Christian? Ephesians chapter 5, just a couple pages later in that same letter, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." He loves us. And so walk in love is a whole different way of living. It leads to a whole different society, which is a whole different view of money and other people and relationships, just all of it. We had time to just unpack that concept tonight. "Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, holy ones. And there must be no filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting, which are not fitting." Not just because they're inherently impure of themselves, but also because they're pointless, they're empty. What do our words need to accomplish? Well, you give thanks, Paul says. Do something productive with your words and your time. You give thanks instead. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater in fact, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light, because the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. See, that's the point of life right there. Is it okay? Is it acceptable? Can I get away with it? The point is, what makes God happy? What pleases God? What leads God to rejoice? That's what you live. Asking, is it wrong, is an okay question, but the even better question is, what pleases the Lord? Because there are plenty of things that are not wrong in and of themselves, morally speaking, but they're still not going to bring God's rejoicing in heaven. Our job is to please the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. The way of the world gets you nowhere. We're fixing to get a reckoning, I think, in this country, in this culture, because of that. It is unfruitful, and our unfruitfulness is becoming apparent. Instead, what Christians do is they expose them. We are the light of the world, Jesus said elsewhere. We're the ones who shine the light and say, hey, listen, this is what this is. This is death. There's a better way. Because frankly, Paul says, verse 12, it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. It makes me feel dirty just talking about it, just pointing it out. Colossians chapter 1, there, the apostle The apostle says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, beyond reproach, if indeed, if truly, you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You've been given a life preserver as a ship goes down. You've basically been saved from death, but you have to continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, immovable in it. Turn over to page chapter 3. He puts it this way. Therefore, consider verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Consider yourself dead to these things, Paul says. It's an interesting metaphor when you stop and think about it. The words are maybe familiar enough. We've heard them enough. We kind of forget how much that metaphor could really pop if we let it. Go to a funeral. You go to a funeral, and the person's there in the casket in the front. And that person's dead. That person's dead to us. And so we'll sing some songs, but they won't sing. We'll offer a couple of prayers, but they don't participate. We'll walk by and pay our respects to them, but they won't return the favor. They're dead. They can't. They don't participate in that anymore. We'll leave that place, and we'll maybe go get something to eat, but that person won't. They're dead. They're still in the box. They don't participate in what we do there. They don't participate in what we do afterwards. They don't participate in any of it anymore. They're dead to us, to this world, to what's going on. It's a powerful metaphor. You are dead. If you are a Christian, Paul says, you are dead to this stuff. You don't participate in it at all anymore. You are dead to it. Just like a dead person can't go to lunch after the funeral, you can't participate in the world anymore. You're dead to it, Paul says. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them, when you were once one of them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice. See, now we're back in Romans 2 territory, by the way. You know, we condemn those people out there. But have you been angry lately? I can condemn the adulterers and fornicators. That's easy. That's shooting ducks in the barrel. But have you been angry lately? Without cause, unjustly? Has it led to angry words, angry actions? Wrath, malice, slander, Facebook, no, I'm sorry, an abusive speech from your mouth. Because I think it's actually easier to do, by the way, sometimes typing than talking. Just a thought. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. Dead to that, alive to a completely different way of living, which is really not a new way of living, it's actually an old way of living. It's because it's the original way of living. It's what God originally intended when he said, let's make man in our image. Let's make a being who is spiritual and can relate to us, can both pray and worship and give glory, but can also love and be loved in return. And so Peter puts it this way to kind of end this evening with a different apostle giving the final word, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, really just verse 24, speaking of Jesus, Peter says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, as Randy just read to us from Isaiah a little bit ago, you were healed. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. One of the striking things about all the apostolic language that we have been reading this evening is that they are objective in their orientation of how they see things. None of this subjective truth, post-truth, my truth, your truth. This is how the world is. This is how God sees it. This is how God calls it. These passages aren't very much concerned at all, not only with not just what our opinion is. These passages aren't concerned at all, listen to me now, with how we feel about it. And these passages aren't really concerned at all with really sparing our emotions or our sensitivity or our feelings about how it is. Because real love is to tell the truth, even when it hurts and even when it's hard. And the truth is, the God who made this world and had a purpose and a plan for it is not at all pleased with what we have done to this place, and with what we have done to ourselves, and with what we have done to each other. These texts, all of them, constantly and consistently focus on who we are and how the world is in God's sight. How we feel about it and what we think have nothing to say in the matter. We must come to see things as God does. We must come to loathe what God loathes, and we must come to love what God loves. And we must reach out to people who can no longer even realize how lost they are. They don't even have the vocabulary anymore, and so often, to understand their deep need. Find ways to bridge that gap, but bring them to the gospel the way Paul says we all really came to the gospel, whether we realize it or not, which is to recognize we have an insoluble need that only God can fix through the blood of Jesus, the cross of his suffering, the resurrection from the dead, and the gospel of the good news. One of the basic things that Paul keeps making clear over and over again is that for Christians to live well, for Christians to live soberly, for Christians to live carefully, we have to know who we are and who we're not. We have to know what the world is and even the ways that we get complacent about and we tend to forget about or we tend to get comfortable with. We have to see sin. We have to keep that language and that concept and that vocabulary first and foremost. God is angry and wrath is coming because of what we have done to the world, what we have done to ourselves, and what we have done to each other. I'm talking to people tonight here, I think in this room by and large, are people who understand that and fear in a good way, respect the God who made us, you're here tonight because you're basically trying to bend your life back to God's purposes. You see sin and you want to continue to confess sin and to challenge the sin in your life and to repent of the sin and get it out of your life so that when that great day comes, you're ready for the fire and for the judgment. But it may be here that there is someone still here this evening who's not ready for the righteous, for the wrathful righteousness of God to be poured out upon those who have earned the wages of sin. We want to help you with that this evening. We want to help you get right with God. If you're here this evening, you understand that you are a sinner who has never bowed the knee of repentance or had the tongue of confession to God, that he is right and you are wrong, that Jesus is Lord and you are not, and that you acknowledge that right here, right now, from this point forward. We'll help you with that tonight. If that's where you're at, if that's what you understand, and you know what you need, you come forward making that change in your heart, making that good confession with your mouth, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this evening. And you can be moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And you can do the rest of your life, you can be spent doing the things that, as Paul puts it, are pleasing to God. We'll help you with that this evening. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but maybe you've gotten comfortable with the world again. As we're reading those things, maybe it was those frightful words in Romans 2 where Paul reminds us it's not just them who are condemned. It can be us just as well, the religious just as well, who are, as we're pointing the finger out there, pointing three fingers back. Maybe you're here this evening, there's something in your life that you need to get corrected. You need to get back on the right side of the ledger. You need to die again to the basic things of the world, the wicked things of the world. We'll help you with that. We'll pray with you for you. We'll hold your hand. We'll cry with you. We'll do what we can to hold you accountable, get you back on the straight and narrow. We're all in this together, and we'd like you to be with us as well as we stand, as we sing.